Hey, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. The title of this message is The Preeminence of Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. Let's read Colossians 1, verse 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the many blessings, Lord, that you've given us. And Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you give us eyes to see and hearts to respond, that we would see you seated on your throne, God, that we'd see you in the exalted position that you're in, that you're in control of our lives, that we would submit to you in the areas where we find it difficult to, that we would know that your way is the best way. And so I pray that you would make yourself known to us in your word, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be moving in and among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've jumped into a new book for those of you who are just joining us. We begun last week in the book of Colossians, and we wanted to look at this book for a few reasons, but one of the main ones is that we can see Christ lifted up. We see him exalted here in Colossians, and my hope and my prayer for us is that we can see the position of Jesus, that it's unchanging, that he's on his throne, that he's exalted, that even though our world is crazy and it's uncertain and it's broken, that Jesus is on his throne, and that as we see him more, we can become more Christ-like. That's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. We become like what we behold. So if we're looking at merely just the things of the world, we become more worldly. But if we look at the things of Christ, we become more Christ-like. And so my hope for us is that we can see Christ for who he truly is, to know that we can come to him, that we would have a vision of him, that our vision of him would expand, and that we would live our lives in accordance with who he is. Paul began last week. If you were with us, great. If you weren't, no worries. We basically covered a couple things last week. He introduced the letter. He's writing to the church at Colossae. And he's writing along with Timothy. And they're basically wanting to encourage them to lay before them Christ in all his glory. There was different threats that were threatening the church, different false teachings that were around. Some of these things would be developed more about a century later. Gnosticism would come on the scene, but these were kind of the beginning stages of some of this false teaching. There were elements of Jewish mysticism, Greek philosophy, people that were bringing in a secret knowledge, which would eventually become Gnosticism. A lot of different beliefs kind of coming to the surface here, threatening the church and the true teaching of the gospel. And so Paul is writing to this church and he's thankful for what God has done in them. And he begins his letter by saying that. He's saying, Colossians, I'm thankful for you, for the gospel taking root, for the work that God has done in your lives. And then he offers this powerful prayer for them, that God would meet them, that God would strengthen them, that they would have the knowledge of his will. And then we go to the text this morning in verse 15 through 23. Paul is going to lay before them the preeminence of Christ. And we said that this was a big theme in the book, the preeminence of Christ, the super excellence of Christ, the superiority, the majesty of Christ, the greatness of Christ. Paul is going to lay before them this truth and these deep truths about Christ. You see, they were tempted to look for deeper truths in other places. And Paul's going to say, everything that you need is in Christ. I want to look at a few things today in regards to the preeminence of Christ. The first thing is Christ's relationship to the Father. We see that in verse 15a, the first part of verse 15. The second thing is Christ's relationship to creation. And the third thing is Christ's relationship to the church. I want to share a story about when I was growing up, something that happened to me, and a couple decisions, actually. I grew up in a Christian home. Some of you might know that. My parents love the Lord. And I remember growing up wanting to walk with the Lord at times, but going through a season of rebellion for some years, and wasn't till I was about 17 where I kind of made that turn back to Christ. But I remember some very specific moments in my life where they left an impression on me. It was some of these parenting moments that some of you might have as well. There were certain decisions, there were certain things that my parents were not willing to do or willing to let me be a part of. And the reason why it was because it conflicted with our commitment to Christ. One of those things was playing club basketball. I love basketball. I have for a long time. And I remember that was one of the things that came up was, hey, you know what? There's a lot of club games on Sunday and we're going to church. Like, that's what we're doing Sunday. We're going to worship the Lord with his saints. And that was a message that was very clearly communicated to me. And I might not have chosen that at the time, but that left an impression on me. Another one was at a basketball camp with, it was a Jordan camp. And I remember I was probably in junior high and I'm there going to the camp, you know, it's in Isla Vista. And I remember the last day, I think it was Sunday, was the autograph day. You get to get a signature by Michael Jordan. You bring whatever you want, a magazine, a jersey, basketball, and he'll sign something for you. I remember my parents were saying, you know what? Sorry, but you're not going to make it. And I remember just thinking, man, this is Michael Jordan coming here. Like, I can't miss church for like this one day. And again, I'm not to, you know, throw my parents under the bus or anything. I don't know if they do it differently now, probably. But I remember at the time, man, I was not excited to go to church that Sunday. You know, I'm like, man, I'm missing out on Michael Jordan. I ended up getting an autograph by the grace of God. They were able to make it work. But that left an impression on me. What that message communicated to me is, son, Jesus is more important than Michael Jordan. And I'm not saying that, you know, for those of you parents right now, that you need to do these kinds of things. Or I think there is a way to do it. I think we should lead, right, our families in the ways of the Lord. And there's these decisions that we have to make at times. I'm not telling you how to run your family. I'm just saying this left a deep impression on me as a kid. Because I might not have put Jesus in his rightful place, but my parents were like, you know what? Jesus is great. He's worthy to be praised. And he is the most important thing in life. And that leaked into these different areas of our lives. And I can appreciate that now. I can say, you know what? Wow, they modeled for me. They didn't just tell me about Jesus, that he's the most important thing, but they really made those tough calls. And even though at the time it was difficult, looking back, I'm grateful and I'm thankful for that. Because you know what the deal is now? It's like that autograph of Michael Jordan, it's not really in my mind a lot. It's not really that important to me, although it's cool. I'm thankful for it. But it's somewhere in the closet collecting dust. And the truth of the matter is, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, is seated on his throne. He's just as glorious as he was that day, as he is now. He's just as glorious as he was 2,000 years ago. From all of eternity, Christ has been alive. He's been reigning. And my hope and prayer for us is that we can get a glimpse into seeing how glorious he really is. Because as we see his glory, we live in light of that. Many times we're not living rightly. We're not living lives that are pleasing to God in certain areas because we're not seeing him clear enough. When we see him for who he truly is, we can't help but worship him. And so my hope is today that we would see from the text the glory of Christ, what he's inviting us into, that we can trust him, that he has the whole world in his hands. And so let's look at this text by Paul, penned by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says here. The first part of verse 15, he says that Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so Paul is going to get into some qualifications of Christ. What makes him preeminent? Well, first of all, he says it's because of who he is in and of himself. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ's relationship to the Father. Notice this. Now, from when we read the Bible, you might look at through some certain scriptures and see that no one can actually see God. No one has seen God. And that might seem like a strange thing to you. But we see that over and over in Scripture. Here, he's called the invisible God. The Scripture is clear that no one has ever seen God. But John 1 tells us that the Son, the only begotten of the Father, has declared him. And here, Paul says, you know what? He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. This is an amazing thing that the Son of God would choose to enter our world, become a man, and show us who God is. So much so that he would tell his disciples, they're like, hey, show us the Father. And he would say, you know what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's fully God, he's fully man in one person. We call this the hypostatic union. It's a cool little term, makes you sound kind of smart, but the two natures of Christ in one person, fully God, fully man. It is mind-blowing, we must admit, but that's what we see in Scripture. This word image here, it comes from the Greek word icon. It's where we get our English word icon. It speaks of likeness, a representation, even a picture. Some soldiers, you know, they would send a note maybe to their parents, and with it, they would send a little sketch, right? There'd be an artist who would sketch them, and they would send that along with the note. It would be an icon, right? A picture. I like what one pastor said about this. He says, if the representation is good, it will lead to a full manifestation of the thing it represents. Jesus Christ, the very image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. He claimed that, and Paul's going to get into that more as we look at Colossians. Christ is the revelation of God. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. He's the very image of the invisible God. Now, this kind of takes us back to the book of Genesis. If you remember, when the Lord was creating, he created everything, he created humanity, men and women. He said that we're made in the image of God. Humanity is made in the image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. Okay, so there's a difference there. We're made in God's image. We have a mind, we have a will, we have emotions. There's certain characteristics that would reflect the Godhead. But Jesus is the perfect image of God. Listen to what Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3 says. It says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice that. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is who our God is. Look at verse 15, the second part of verse 15 to verse 17. We see not only Christ's relationship to the Father, but Christ's relationship to creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this phrase it's caused a lot of problems for people. There have been different cults that have latched on to this phrase, firstborn of all creation, and said, okay, we're going to take this and build an entire doctrine on it. It's very important that when we read the Bible, we look at the context that surrounds the passage that we're looking at. It's very important as we read Scripture that we look at the totality of Scripture to make sense of what it's saying. If you merely pull out a text and isolate it, you isolate one verse from its context, you'll find yourself walking in error very easily. And that is the case with verses like this. Many cults have gotten the wrong idea because of verses like this. They get Jesus wrong because they fail to properly interpret the Scriptures. And so at first glance, the text seems to say that Christ is the first created being in all creation, right? He's the firstborn of all creation. You could see where someone would come up with that. At first glance, that's what it looks like. But as we look at the surrounding context, it's clear that Christ created all things. He's not created. He has always been. And this word, firstborn, this is an important word for us. This term means here, first in rank or honor. And this isn't an isolated event. This isn't like just this one verse. There's a certain Greek word that Paul could have used to describe Jesus as being first created, but Paul instead chooses to use another Greek word that speaks of being first in rank or honor. And we see this in a number of scriptures throughout the Bible. We'll look at just one right now in Psalm 89, verse 27. Here the Lord says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David, for those of you who know, was not the firstborn in his family. He was actually the lastborn of the sons. But here God says, you know what? I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Although he was the last son born physically to his father, he was the preeminent one. God had chosen him. He was first in rank or honor, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other times in Scripture where we see the nation of Israel referred to as God's firstborn. Now, Israel wasn't the first nation on earth. And yet God, he looks at Israel. They're his chosen people. They hold that place in his heart. They're first in rank or honor. And so we see that this term was used and is used to describe a place of rank or honor. And this is ascribed to Christ as well. Christ is the preeminent one. One translation, I believe, says he's a firstborn over all creation. He's not a created being. He's not the first created being in creation. He's the firstborn over creation. He has authority. And we'll see this as we look at the following verses. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so this next verse, you look one verse over, and you already see the context beginning to get clear. Even if you don't know any Greek, you're piecing it together here. Okay, Jesus can't be the firstborn in the sense that he's a first created being, because by him, all things were created. He's the creator, right? He's the one doing the creating. He has always been from eternity past. Jesus created all things. The Bible is clear. John 1 verse 14. Those of you who joined us Wednesday in our study through John, you saw this. We had a great discussion on this. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In that first verse of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 14, he says, you know, who's this Word? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Paul says here in Colossians that all things were created by Christ in heaven and on earth. This speaks of the scope of his creation, the physical universe as well as the spiritual realm. Notice the words that Paul uses here: thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This speaks of Christ's rule over the unseen realm, specifically the angels. It's very important that we remember that there's a spiritual realm. It's easy to get sucked into life and just the flow of things, but it's very important that we remember that there's more to life than all we see, right? There is a spiritual realm. There are demons. There are angels. There are things happening in the spiritual realm that if we could just see for a moment would cause us to cry out to the Lord in prayer. One scholar says this about these four descriptions. He says, these four descriptions refer to the four classes of angelic powers, with the last two referring to the highest orders of the angelic realm. It's an interesting insight, and it's definitely a possibility that there is like a hierarchy in the angelic realm, and Christ rules over all of that. Regardless of if it's a hierarchy or if there's classes of angels, one thing we know: Christ rules and reigns over all things. Jesus is the great creator. And when we look at creation, we see all three members of the Trinity present and active in creation. If you go back to Genesis, you see the Spirit hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on, and he creates through his Word. John 1 tells us that Word is Christ. Notice Christ's relationship to the Father. We've looked at Christ's relationship to creation. And now I want us to look at Christ's relationship to the church. Look at verse 18 through 23. Before I hit this point, I just want to say this. If the Lord can hold the universe together, if the Lord is sovereign over the powers that you can't see, the unseen realm, the angelic realm, if he's in complete control over those things, do you think that he can look out for you in your life? Do you think that he has your life under control? Do you think that he knows what you need, the desires of your heart? Yes, absolutely. He holds all things together by the word of his power. And as we see him more clearly, we see his sovereignty. It develops this trust. The trust, the faith in us begins to grow that, you know what? He has me. I'm in his hands. May his will be done in my life. I don't need to tightly grasp to the things of this world. I can relinquish control to the God who is ever present, who's always in control. I pray that we would do that this week. Notice Christ's relationship to the church in verse 18 through 23. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. Okay? Jesus Christ, we have this image of the body, which is the church, and Jesus is the head. He's the one who leads. He's the one who has authority. He's the one who promised to build his church. We take orders from him. He is the head of the church. The goal of church leadership, or what it should be in every church, is to submit to the leading of Jesus. We don't want to just do our own agenda. We want to go where the Lord is leading. And Jesus is the one that we look to. He's the one who's leading us forward. He's the one who's promised to build his church. Notice it says that he is the beginning. The beginning, this Greek word arche in the Greek, it's where we get our word architect. Christ is the great architect of the church. He's the source. He's the builder of the church. He's before all things. He's always existed. This is amazing truth to know, to take comfort in, that Christ is our architect, that he's promised to build his church, that he's been around longer than any of us. He knows how life is supposed to work. When we align ourselves with him, that's when life works best. We find ourselves following in his path. Notice that term, he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, this kind of reminds us of what we just looked at, right? This term, firstborn. Not like he's the first one who's ever raised. There have been other resurrections, but eventually those people would die again. You think of Lazarus, right? Jesus raised him from the dead, but Lazarus would die again. This person in the Old Testament, right? Elijah raising someone from the dead. That person would die again. It was almost like a resuscitation, right? But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, first in rank or honor. His resurrection proved, gave evidence that his death was sufficient, that we are forgiven of all our sins, that what he cried out on the cross is true. It is finished. His resurrection is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice. The Father gave his stamp of approval, said, "Yes, I'm pleased raising you up." The Spirit of God raises up Christ from the dead. And his resurrection is evidence that you and I will one day be raised from the dead as well. He's the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, remember, we're looking at the Colossian church. They had this thing called the Colossian heresy, which we've kind of talked about. There's some different elements of Judaism, some legalism, some mysticism, some Greek philosophy. Greeks were very big on wisdom. And even nowadays, a lot of people are looking for the next best thing, the deeper life. Right? There's all these books you'll see in the bookstore about the secret knowledge. How to be in the know of this thing that people, it's not very popular, or a lot of people don't know about it. How you can be one of the chosen ones, one of the enlightened ones. There was this lie, right, that you can experience this fullness in other things, right? You don't need Jesus. He's an emanation from God. He's just one of many. I love what Chuck Swindoll says about this Greek word pleroma, fullness. He says this, Gnostic teachers speculated about the existence of a great pleroma or fullness of divinity diffused throughout a pantheon of lesser emanated beings, of which Christ was merely one among many. Paul counters that the entire fullness of divine power and authority, all the attributes of God, are in Christ. So, right, there's this popular belief, these Gnostic teachers that would come on the scene, the beginnings of that teaching were kind of beginning to spread. And they're looking for this divinity, this fullness of divinity in different places. And Paul is saying, you know what, guys? In Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It pleased the Father to send his Son. And the Son comes as God in the flesh to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And look at this in verse 20, the scope of Christ's reconciling work. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Look at the greatness of the reconciliation of Christ. We saw this in Romans 8, and we had a message recently on reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Christ here reconciles all things to himself. Now, this means not everybody will be saved, all things that are possible, right? In Romans 8, we see that it's creation, that one day that creation's groaning, but that one day it'll be reconciled. It'll be put in its proper place. It will be prospering and thriving again in the way that God intended. Christ reconciles those who have faith in him to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. You see, these false teachers, they were bringing this teaching saying that, you know what, matter is evil, yet God is good, but matter is evil. And Paul's saying here, you know what, Christ is going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven. It's not just a heavenly realm. It's people on earth. They can really know God. They can be forgiven. Notice the key here. Making peace by the blood of his cross. It's through the cross of Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God. Notice in verse 21 that Christ brings us from a place of alienation into a place of reconciliation. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, it says there, doing evil deeds. This speaks of our need for reconciliation in verse 21. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we're spiritually broken, we're depraved, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses in which we once walked. We're alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And this is the offensive part of the gospel that many people don't want to admit to. Many people want to say, you know what, I'm not that bad. Yeah, okay, I do some bad things, but I'm a good person. And they trip over this truth that we're all broken, that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that even the good things that we do are tainted with ill motives, that we're glory thieves, that we want people to see us and not see Jesus as glorious. We want them to see us as glorious. Paul says here, we have a need to be reconciled. And then verse 20 and 22 speak of how this reconciliation was made possible. We saw this in verse 20. It's by the blood of his cross. Sounds very graphic, sounds kind of weird, but What does this mean for us? The blood of his cross, the sacrifice of Christ. The scripture is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, in the Old Testament, God made it clear from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that sacrifice was to be an integral part of being forgiven. It's like, if you want forgiveness of sins, there must be a sacrifice. Someone has to pay. Someone or something. In the Old Testament, we see that animal sacrifices were a big thing. And that was God showing us sin is serious. Sin requires a death. Sin requires a payment. Either you pay it, or something or someone will pay it on your behalf. And it's interesting, from the very first pages of Scripture, when Adam and Eve choose to sin, if you remember the story, that they try to clothe themselves, they had these self-atoning methods, which many of us still have to this day. We try to make ourselves look acceptable to God. That's called religion. We try to bring something to the table. I'll just read this book. I'll just pray more. I'll just join this ministry group. We try to cover ourselves with our own resources in our own way. And what does God do in the Garden of Eden? He dresses them in tunics. God is the one who makes the first sacrifice. The first death of an animal we see in the Bible is actually God performing this for Adam and Eve to cover them with these skins, these sacrifices. And this would set the stage for the people of God going forward, for Israel, as they would say, we need help. We need forgiveness for our sins. God would say, you know what? It's through the sacrifice. It's through death that you'll be forgiven. This is so important, because as we get to the New Testament, we see John cry out. He sees Jesus coming on the scene. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you were hearing that, you're a Jewish person, you're like, your mind is just blown, because you're like, what? Like, these sacrifices, they were only meant to cover sins. They could only be a temporary covering for sins, but they can never take away sins. And so when John declares, this is the perfect Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world, that does something in your mind. You're like, wow, this is the one that every single sacrifice was pointing to. He's the one that doesn't just cover sins. He erases them. He removes the stain of them. This is an amazing truth. This is something that should get us fired up. That Christ Jesus, all of our sins, think about them. Think about the record in your mind, the things that you've done, even this week, that Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to absorb your judgment and the punishment you deserve on the cross. The wrath of God would fall on Christ, and he would willingly embrace it for us. He became sin in the sense that he experienced the judgment of our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says here in verse 20-22, this is how this reconciliation was made possible, by the blood of his cross. And verse 22 says that he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Paul is stressing the death of Christ is how you're reconciled. You see, God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. God has done nothing wrong. We are the ones who have chosen to go our own way. We must be reconciled to God. Notice in verse 22, the purpose of this reconciliation. There's a goal here. There's an aim. There's a purpose. It says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Notice what he says there. This is what God is after in us. God does save us from our sin, but God saves us for a purpose. He doesn't just save us from something, he saves us to something. What is God after? Holiness. He wants to see more of Christ in us. We saw this in Romans 8, that we've been called to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the goal. This is the aim, the purpose for which Christ has reconciled us, that he would look at us and see more and more the image of his Son. He wants to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. And he's faithful to do this. But we have a part to play in this. It's not like God just does it all, right? Our salvation, he does do it all. He accomplishes it. We don't bring anything to the table. He does this. In our sanctification, which is the process in which we're becoming holy, we're practically, right? We're walking in line of the position that we've been given. We have a part to play. We have a responsibility to live out the position we've been given. It's one thing to have the position. It's another thing to walk in light of that position practically. And that's where we often find ourselves struggling, right? And that's why we allow God's word to have its way in our lives. Notice what Paul says here. He puts this kind of responsibility on us a little bit, and we feel the weight of it in verse 23. He ends it with a call to persevere in the faith. He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul, it seems like, kind of throws out a little condition here. He throws out some weight on us. There's a responsibility that we have. And he would say in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. It seems like there's a responsibility on us to do something, but in Philippians, the following verse, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. This desire to please him, the desire to carry it out of his good pleasure. Here, Paul attaches this almost like a warning or condition here. He says that we have need to persevere. We have need to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast, to not shift from the hope of the gospel that we heard. See, these believers, there would be some temptation here to go into these other philosophies, these other false teachings that weren't aligned with the gospel. And what Paul's saying here is, guys, I know you've begun with Christ and you could finish with Christ. The Lord will be faithful to present you holy and blameless and above reproach him, but you've got to do your part as well. You've got to hold tight to Jesus. Hold tight to the faith. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel, because our salvation is rooted in the gospel. And when you move outside of the gospel, you're in the danger zone. And Paul's warning us. He's warning the believers, continue in your faith with Christ. There's different ways to view this. There are different theological frameworks that people hold. Some people would say, you know what? This isn't really a warning. This is just saying, hey, the truly saved will persevere. If someone truly has the Spirit of Christ in them, they will persevere to the end. Others would say, no, you know what? We need to persevere in order to be saved. And I don't want to, you know, just pit one against the other, but I think we should heed the warnings of Scripture and say, you know what? I want to take this for what it's saying. We have need of continuing in the faith. And there are other scriptures that speak about this. It's not just about how you start, it's about how you finish. We saw this in 1 John a while back, that the Apostle John was saying, hey, there these false teachers, they went out from us because they were never really of us. Basically, their departure exposed their faith. They were never really one of us. I think we need to examine, though, and the question comes up, can someone lose their salvation? That is a question that would take a long time to answer. And there are different views on that. seems that the overall tone and tenor of Scripture says that our salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one can take us away from the Father's hand, that Christ will be faithful to complete the work that he began in us. But then there's this tension because there are scriptures that seem to indicate that we can drift. We read the book of Hebrews. We can drift from our salvation. We can neglect so great a salvation. We can fall away. And there are different ways that people explain those passages, but I don't want us to try to squeeze an interpretation into our theological framework, something that we can kind of say, okay, this fits my view. We need to take Scripture at face value. Embrace the tension. For those of you who are living in sin, the Scripture offers you no comfort to keep going that way. When you're persisting in a habitual cycle of sin, the Holy Spirit is wanting to move you from that place of disobedience into a place of repentance, into saying, you know what, I'm wrong. Because there are scriptures that say, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, that people who practice these things, the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have need to repent when we're walking in deliberate sin. I've met people that tell me, oh, I said the prayer, you know, a while back. I'm good to go. I can live however I want. Well, here's the thing. If you truly called out to Christ, if you've truly experienced salvation, you will be a changed person. It might not happen right away, but it will happen. You'll have that desire, increasing desire to please the Lord. And where that's not there, a person's profession, it comes under scrutiny. And we have to examine and say, is this the real thing? Or is this just merely lip service? Because Jesus said there's going to be people who one day say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We did signs. We did miracles. We healed people. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I once knew you, but I don't anymore. I never knew you. See, these people are making a profession of faith. But what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, how they were living and what they were saying were not matching up. And we need to take stock of our hearts. Where have we allowed sin to make its home in us? Where have we thrown down our arms and said, you know what? I'm not going to fight this sin. I'm just going to embrace it. And we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is wanting to lead us back to himself. He's wanting to give us the gift of repentance. And it's there for us today. If we're walking in these ways that don't please the Lord, my plea for us is to call out to the Lord, to get right with him, to ask for forgiveness, to confess our sins, to repent, to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, that we could follow in the words of Paul, of the Holy Spirit, that we continue in the faith, that we be stable and steadfast, that we wouldn't shift from the hope of the gospel, but that we be faithful with it. I pray that the Lord would help us in these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.